You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 226, and today, no Jamie today to join me in recording this episode, but I do have a guest, and he's been on this podcast before. It's Travis Daggett, who is also my cousin, and he's a good friend, a good brother in the Lord, and I've benefited a lot from him and just hearing his wisdom, and he's a well-read dude. He seems like he's reading like 50 books at once, which, you know, I see you're on a treadmill now, so I'm thinking, okay, so you're probably like reading while on a treadmill sometimes too.
Right. Yeah, sure. I've done that.
In any case,
I don't get motion sickness as much as I did at first.
I can't do that. I can do audiobooks while moving, but yeah, not actually reading. But today we're going to be talking about the issue of revival. And in particular, what is revival and what is revivalism? And I think this is such it's a necessary subject to talk about. It's an important one because when you think about how often people pray for revival or talk about how they're praying for revival, and obviously that's something we all, as Christians, we desire. We want to see more people come into the kingdom. We want to see more people give their lives to the Lord and be on fire for the Lord, living in obedience and holiness. And that's what every Christian, every follower of Jesus is going to desire. The danger is, and this is what we see in a lot of the culture, is maybe jumping on the bandwagon of this is a revival and calling something a revival when there's a lot of excitement over it. And so that's what we're going to get into, is just practicing discernment and talking about this as an issue that every Christian needs to consider. And even as we are aspiring, to see God's will be done on the earth as in heaven, we also need to be very discerning about these types of things.
I think it's so important to know and learn about revivalism. And I'll define those as we go, revival versus revivalism, as, Ian Murray does in his book. Is because, like so many other things, it's really the air we breathe in American evangelicalism. It's almost impossible to see in the mirror. It's almost impossible to recognize in the broader church. So, like most people, I grew up with a presupposition about revival and revivalism. And, of course, looking back, there's some questions and some confusion, and maybe even some red flags. But overall, I didn't really see what was going on. First of all, it's the Holy Spirit always that illuminates us. Being exposed to really a lot of history, recognizing the way the Holy Spirit really works and what Scripture really says about revival, who's responsible for revival, and then comparing it to what I was seeing firsthand and have seen. And then studying history and seeing what happened throughout history, because there's not much that's new.
Yep. So this topic of revivalism, why don't you give us a good, somewhat crisp definition of what revivalism is, and maybe we can get into some of the issues surrounding that as well.
Yeah. Well, it's really simple. Revival, according to Scripture, is a work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. And revivalism is a work of man. And there's a spectrum depending on who's up front on the stage, the platform, as to what role they give the Holy Spirit. But, it could very well be all man, doing it. And the results show what happens when it's left up to man.
Mm-hmm. So I haven't read the book Revival and Revivalism, but I know that book is one you've read. I have read the book Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. And I remember when it's been quite a while now, but I remember, finding that one really helpful, really, really useful in thinking about this whole issue, because Edwards, as most people would recognize, he was part of the First Great Awakening in the United States. He was passionate preacher, evangelist, and he was there when at Northampton when there was a, you know, revival breaking out, and there was a lot of what he talks about is there's the emotional aspect to repentance and the emotional aspect of coming to grips with your own sin and things like that. And so what would be maybe something that you would say, okay, here's where people get confused about revival and revivalism, and maybe especially when it comes to what we're talking about as the fruit of these two things, the work of man and the work of God. Yeah, maybe touch on that first.
Mm-hmm. Let me just quote from the book here, and this is actually Gardner Spring. He quotes it in the book, and here's the quote. "The devil prejudices men against all revivals of religion, not so much by opposing them as by counterfeiting the genuine coin, and by getting up revivals that are spurious and to his liking. Revivals are always spurious when they are got up by man's device and not brought down by the Spirit of God." Some of that language is a little bit old. But he's saying when you have someone like a Charles Finney that's scheduling a revival, that's writing manuals and teaching ways and means of bringing about revival. And we're not talking about praying for revival. We're talking about putting people on the anxious bench so that you can manipulate the crowd. We're talking about saying things and doing things to bring about certain results. So that's, you talk about the signs or the difference. It may appear similar in certain parts at certain times, and Edwards was really careful to make those distinctions. But, you know, one of the things that he talks about in the book is you can't fake perseverance. That's really the evidence and the fruit. And you look at someone like Charles Finney, at the end of his life, even by his own admission, he said, "I don't think that I had a single genuine convert."
He said that.
He even knew it. Yeah.
Wow. What comes to mind when I think about this is the parable of the sowers, right? Because inevitably, when you look at a revival or we'll just say something that is a potential revival, and we're seeing people there's an obvious movement of some kind happening where people are moving towards a, we'll call it a religious affection of some kind. There's often going to be something where a great turnout at an event and people come forward, they're confessing their sins. Maybe there's weeping, maybe there's baptisms happening left and right. And when you look at the parable of the sower, you know, I think obviously Jesus, in using this particular parable, was saying there are going to be a lot, or at least expect false converts. There will be false converts. And the distinguishing thing between the first three soils, and just to kind of refresh our listeners, you know, there's the seed is the same, which is the word of God. And in the parable, the seed is thrown on four different types of soil. And in the first three, well, in the very first one, you have, the seed doesn't even hardly get into the ground before it's eaten up. That represents the devil, the birds eat up the seed. And then there's the sun comes up, and it's, for the second soil, there's no root, and it withers away. And then in the third one, it comes up, the plant comes up, but because of the thorns surrounding it, it gets choked out, and that one dies as well. But the last seed is the one where you actually see fruit. And Jesus talks about it produces some 60, you know, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. And so as I read that parable and as I see Jesus' explanation of what's happening, it seems to me that the only way you could rightly determine, is this a work of God or is this a work of man or work of the devil, as Ian Murray put it, is there fruit? Is there genuine spiritual fruit coming out of this?
Yep, that's exactly right. And remember, Jesus said this, that parable is the key to all the parables. You say, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand anything.
That's right.
And what revivalism does is it says, we're going to create a hybrid seed that's better. Pretty soon it doesn't even look like the original seed at all. Remember, the seed's the gospel. So revivalism says, we're going to come up with something that's more appealing. Mm-hmm. And that's what you see being preached in revivalism. A great example is earlier this year at Asbury University, they had a quote revival. Well, they also had one in 1905, 1908, 1921, 1950, 1958, 1970, 1992, and 2006. Interestingly, at the same time of year, every time. And I listened to the quote message that started it all, and then a lot of the so-called testimonies, and noticeably absent was anything resembling sinners in the hands of an angry God. Hmm. Instead, it was more like people that are really misunderstood being bothered by spirits of something, lust or something like that. And, you know, just, it's just really better if you can kind of play some music for a long time and get rid of that problem, that little, nagging problem, and, just start into your best life now. And remember, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, probably the most famous, sermon preached on American soil. Edwards gave it twice, and the first time it was nothing happened. He gave the exact same sermon, and he just read it in a monotone. He was not like George Whitfield. and the Spirit moved. And people repented. But his message was totally different from the message that, revivalists preach. He was preaching repentance and faith.
Yeah. And I think, you know, obviously when you read through Paul's epistles, this same theme comes up that, you know, when he thanks God, for example, when he talks about, like, we've heard about your faith, Romans, we've heard about, you know, Thessalonians, your faith has been an encouragement to people all over, Christians all over the world. And then what he points back to is that fruit again, over and over. They left their idols. They abandoned their former way of life. And even if the word repentance is not explicitly stated in the context, it's clear they are leaving behind something and they're now pursuing Jesus. And that is what Paul is thanking God for. He's not in any way saying, hey, this is great that, you know, you guys have, added some things to your life. You now seem a little bit more, zealous about, you know, showing up and singing loudly, you know, things that might accompany true revival, right? He specifically talks about the fruit of faith, godliness, repentance, righteousness, love and good deeds, all these things that in my mind, I don't necessarily want to count out every time I hear about a revival coming up, you know, that's popped up somewhere. I don't want to, you know, immediately, kibosh it and say, hey, that, you know, you're talking about this revival. So I'm assuming that because it's televised and because there's all this social media fervor, it must be a work of man. But I do want to be guarded because if I'm being biblical, I have to be looking for the things that Scripture talks about when true conversions are happening.
Yep, that's right. And give an example of how this is, it's just beneath the surface in so much of what's going on today. It could have been a year now, who knows. I got an invitation from somebody to a quote, chosen Bible study. In other words, it was a Bible study based on the TV show, The Chosen. And it was something like a postcard or flyer. And it said, the Bible was like black and white to me, but in The Chosen, it's full color. And it had a picture of some, you know, like a grainy, hit ad in a political campaign season where black and white, bad guy, and then the full color with The Chosen. So, I mean, just think about the presupposition behind that. The Bible is boring. The Bible doesn't have any power to save anybody. The gospel doesn't have any power. Nobody's reading their Bibles. Nobody's going to church. But, oh, you have The Chosen, and now people are interested, people are excited, people are so-called learning about the Bible. And that's revivalism. That whole idea is revivalism. Another example is the He Gets Us ad campaign, if you remember that. He gets us, as in Jesus gets us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? That's behind that. It's the latest celebrity who claims to be a Christian and everybody getting excited about it. Mm-hmm. That's the whole idea, is that what God's really been waiting for is to get, Justin Bieber or somebody converted so that they can, really make a difference in the world.
Mm. Yeah. And I don't know, as far as revival, so when we're talking about true revival, and again, I'll probably want to read a passage here, but so Paul is not ashamed or afraid to say things like, we know that God has chosen you, which I think it's an amazing thing to me. Granted, he's an apostle, but I think what we also need to grasp is the why behind he's saying we know God has chosen you. In other words, we know your conversions are real. And just what he lays out here, I'll read this. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." In other words, I didn't have to put this on Twitter. It was like, it was already going out there. Everybody was hearing about it. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And as I think about a passage like this and just reflect, like, okay, Paul's able to say, we know God has chosen you. You know, if there was a mass conversion of the Thessalonians at this time that Paul was there, you know, what he was looking for, was, hey, that even in the midst of affliction, you know, sometimes the best thing for the church is persecution, because that shows who's really a sheep, who's really belonging to the Lord. If it's convenient to, identify with Christ outwardly, but there's no cost involved. I'd like to hear your thoughts on this. Is it inherently more dangerous to look or to assume that something is a revival if there doesn't seem to be any cost, anything being given up, by those who are involved in the, what is being dubbed a revival? What is your thoughts on that?
Yeah, great point. Great question. A couple aspects. One, as you recognize, and I would completely agree, the Apostle Paul had certain insights. Peter probably did, that we don't have, you know, when we read that 3,000 people were converted at Pentecost. As far as saying what we had was genuine conversions, you know, if you're in a Muslim country where, a conversion means you face death, torture, imprisonment, ostracism, losing your job, kicked out of your family, whatever the case on that spectrum is, you have a lot better idea about whether conversion is real pretty quickly. I mean, it could be that day. Someone could publicly say, I'm rejecting, Muhammad. I'm embracing Christ. I'm trusting him alone for salvation. And the family could say, okay, I'm giving you a chance to change your mind, or we're going to start beating you right now. We're going to kill you. It'd be hard to argue against that being a genuine conversion when somebody perseveres. And, you know, one of the things he says in the book is, what you believe about conversion is what you'll believe about revival. We believe that real revival is a work of the Holy Spirit, and perseverance, or better, preservation of those people that are converted is also a work of the Holy Spirit. So when someone's threatened with death and they hold fast to Christ, they do not recant, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. What we naturally do, if it was up to us, is we'd say, where do I sign? Fine. Yep. I don't want to be tortured, killed. So the two go together. What we believe the Holy Spirit's role is in conversion, and what we believe about revival versus revivalism.
Mm-hmm. And on that point, of course, Titus 3 talks about how all of us, when we come to Christ, it's through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit must do a work in our hearts individually in coming to Christ. That's not something that you can say, oh, there's some who do and some who don't who come to Christ. Every single one of us, that's so clear from Scripture. But also, so if I'm going to play the part of the critic here who's listening in and thinking, now wait a second, you're saying, okay, the Asbury revival may not be a true revival for all these reasons, but on the other hand, hey, it's making headlines. You know, people are hearing about Jesus. You know, people are getting excited about this revival, and surely there's some genuine conversions there. So looking at it from that perspective, why is it so bad, if some of these people are just caught up in the emotional fervor of the moment? What would you say to that?
I would say the most dangerous place to be is around a false gospel and around false conversions. I mean, just read the Scriptures. Jesus' harshest warnings are always to people that were exposed to the gospel, even if it's shrouded, like something like the Asbury revival, but some of those people know what they're doing. They know they're deceiving people. Other people are just along for the ride. But, again, scripture's clear. We can't soften it. It'd be better to never have been born than to profess Christ, to be walking around calling yourself a Christian and living completely opposed to God's law. So the most dangerous place is to be around Christ, but not in Christ.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, just as a summary, the things we've looked at are signs of a true revival are, number one, it's going to be a work of God, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the message itself is going to be biblical. It is going to be the biblical gospel of a crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning Jesus Christ. It's not going to be something other than that. It's not going to be a message of add Jesus to everything else you've got going on, you need to forsake all you've been pursuing in your sinful lifestyle, and you need to embrace Christ with your whole heart. You need to surrender to him. That message, and then the spiritual fruit that has to come. Now, for someone who would say, now, I know some Christians that don't show a lot of fruit. You know, some of my buddies, they are kind of, you would say maybe they're a carnal Christian. So you probably, I'm sure some of our listeners have heard that language. Carnal Christian, they don't have a lot of fruit to speak of, but, I know they love Jesus because they told me. So what about cases like that, where people bring up that objection as, you know, how do we make sure we're not being legalistic as we're assessing these revivals or so-called revivals?
Well, I think of it was sometime around the time of Augustine, and he was debating Pelagius. I don't remember if he said it or somebody else said, but they said your problem is you have a very low view of your sin, and correspondingly is a low view of God's holiness, right? And I don't remember who said this, but it's like a teeter-totter, right? If you elevate yourself, God goes down, vice versa. And I mean, I just can't imagine why we would want to walk around making excuses for people that are, well, Jesus said lukewarm, right? We're talking about a lukewarm person. That's what we're talking about. You know, maybe they're not saying, hey, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't believe any of that. But they're lukewarm. They really don't have any particular interest in the Bible, attending worship. They don't see anything particularly wrong with looking at porn or that type of thing. Why in the world would we be interested in entertaining an idea that keeps them complacent, and we don't warn them? The Bible warns them over and over and over. Jesus warns them over and over and over. I don't see why we would want to give them that false assurance. That's totally different than somebody saying, oh, I'm struggling with this sin. I hate it. It really bothers me. It's a besetting sin, as the Puritans would call it. I need you to pray for me. I need help. I'm here every Lord's Day. That's totally different. Right. Someone that has that kind of attitude.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think of the times that Jesus speaks about abiding in him and the fruit that comes from abiding in him because you're connected to the vine. Or when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And 1 John gets into that theme. And then there's the most sobering statement, I think, of Jesus on this subject is when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so many people, I think they skip over that last part of the statement, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so, and then he goes on to call those who, you know, on that day, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? You know, so that's all those are the things that draw the crowds. Those are the things that make the headlines. That's the spectacle. That's what's going to be on your Twitter feed. And then Jesus will declare to these very people, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I can't help but think that is just so that statement of Jesus does not fit in within so many evangelistic, so-called evangelistic, crusades and this call for repentance, you know, because he calls them workers of lawlessness, those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the ones who do, he says, they will do the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's neglected, isn't that? That's like one of the major pieces of the gospel that people will just gloss over.
Yeah, I agree. It's really a near total rejection of the law as a rule of life and faith for the Christian, where we, particularly the Ten Commandments, right? We follow those. We actually have the ability to follow those, not perfectly, of course, but we have the ability, and we love God's law. That's totally different, right? Read David. He loves God's law. When he was involved in the most egregious sin with Bathsheba and murder, he never said, well, now I don't really have any need for God's law because, you know, I'm looking at the Hebrew and it looks like it's not really murder that Jesus is talking about. It's something else. And you know, it's not really adultery. It's something else. I think he was talking about, I mean, this was consensual. So I think, right. He didn't do that at all. He kept the bar, he kept the standard impossibly high and realized the only way he could be counted as keeping the law is through the Messiah to come. And he was repentant and he wanted to follow God's law. And when Jesus is calling someone to follow him, like Bonhoeffer said, he's bidding them to come and die. That's dying to what they want in the flesh and surrendering to Christ and what he wants. So we're saved to be holy, to be righteous, to be set apart to follow Christ. We should look different. We should talk different. We should think different. We should act differently. One of the things he says in the book is one of the biggest harms to Christianity is people that are left behind after the revival sweeps through town.
Mm.
Right? There's Bob, went to the revival, told everybody he had this experience, and he's just the same as he was before.
Mm-hmm.
Meanwhile, the circus is on down the road, and this guy's claiming to be a Christian, and he's just the same as he was before.
Well, and that's exactly, and that's where I see that terrible false dichotomy of evangelism and discipleship, where people want to make it like, you know, there's the evangelists that they will come in and they will proclaim the gospel. They'll get you saved. And then, you know, hopefully at some point you'll become a disciple, right? Like we'll give you some literature, maybe give you some links to click and hopefully it'll happen. And I can't help but think, you know, this is the beauty of God's design of the local church, that there would be, yes, evangelism happening regularly and often, but it's never disconnected from being plugged into a church, being discipled in the Word, being discipled by those who are walking with the Lord, and it's not a matter of you know, get your ticket to heaven and then you can coast from here on out. It's very clearly there's no way, you know, in the local churches that are practicing biblical evangelism, there's no way you would make that confusion of, as long as I'm heading to heaven, you know, there's no need to go to that extra level of becoming a varsity Christian. And I think that's another major aspect, that false dichotomy that's hurting so many, as you said, in the wake of these false revivals.
Yeah, that's right. And doesn't it, we see this especially in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. It leads to just a neck whipping up and down roller coaster of a life where you say, well, I just had this experience and there was angel feathers and gold dust and I got, you know, people were laughing and barking and whatever, and I really felt it and all these things. And then next week, boy, it seems like I'm the same old person. So what's the solution? Well, I better find out where revival's going on and make my way up to Toronto or to Bethel or something and get it again. It's like the Barry Manilow song, which is way before our time, but trying to get that feeling again. And get it again. And then, because it's this view of, again, sanctification,
mm-hmm.
that is this second blessing. It's this higher life. It's this baptism of the Holy Spirit that we want to achieve. And then that's what keeps us on that spiritual high.
Yeah. Travis, this has been very helpful. I think it's been encouraging for our listeners to think about discernment, and certainly we do want to be those who pray and pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as in heaven. Jesus taught us to do that and to pray for true conversions and true revival, and that the church would be used mightily. This is a time where we need desperately, and across the whole world, but in our nation, we need revival. And all you got to do is turn on your favorite or not so favorite news stations, and you can see the havoc that has been wreaked by so many false gospels out there. So thanks again for joining us for conversation about this. And any final thoughts before we close out here?
Well, it occurred to me, of course, we never know who's listening. Someone could be a Christian, could not be a Christian. Either way, if you think the gospel is same old, and you've heard it before and it doesn't really get you that excited, I would encourage you all the more to listen. And what the Bible says is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Trust in Him alone for salvation. And He says that everyone who comes to Him, He will not turn away a single person that comes to Him in faith. So I'd encourage everybody to do that.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.